We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, he says in verse 19, he says, the churches of Asia salute you. Well, now Paul is really getting to the point where he's wrapping things up. And this statement to me, where he says the churches of Asia salute you, this is real proof that Paul is in fact in Asia and in Ephesus when he is writing the book of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians. The statement seems to suggest, oops, got ahead of myself. He says there, the churches of Asia salute you. More specifically, as we've gone over many times, just going to mention it here and move on, that I believe that Paul was in Ephesus in Acts 19. Ephesus is a city in the province of Asia when he is writing 1 Corinthians, and he identifies the churches of Asia as saluting the Corinthians here. And then he goes on, and he says, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. I do want to spend just a little bit of time talking about Aquila and Priscilla. They are two specific helpmeets to the Apostle Paul, fellow laborers and so forth, like we talked about last Sunday. And the statement here in verse 19 where it says, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, leads me to believe that they are also in Ephesus at the time that Paul is writing this. Okay? Now what we need to look at, is there any proof to suggest that that would in fact be the case? So if you would, come with me to get back to Acts chapter 18 for a few minutes. Come back to Acts chapter 18. And we just want to look at and understand some things about these two folks, this husband and wife, and their relationship to and with the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 18, look at verse 1. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. He says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came where? To Corinth. So whatever's going to happen next is going to happen in the city of Corinth, right? Look at verse 2. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, Italy, come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now look at the parenthesis. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So as Paul leaves Athens now in the book of Acts, and in Acts 18 he comes into Corinth, and he's in that city, who does he meet? Who does he bump into? He bumps into these two individuals, this husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. And he is going to have fellowship with them. Look at verse 3. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation. They were tent makers. So Paul finds a commonality with these people. They are involved in the same craft. They are involved in the same business. And when Paul comes out of Athens into Corinth, he meets these folks, and they are basically displaced from Rome, according to verse 2, because of Emperor Claudius, who had demanded that all the Jews leave the city of Rome. And so in the process of time and circumstance, Aquila and Priscilla find themselves at Corinth at the same time that Paul is coming down out of Athens into Corinth, according to the text. Okay? Now, if you go to verse 18, it's clear that when Paul leaves Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla accompany him in leaving the city of Corinth at the same time. But before we read that, let's make sure we're following this. So do the Corinthians know who Aquila and Priscilla are? Yes. Paul stays with them. When he's in the city of Corinth and laboring there. So the Corinthian church would have known who these two people are. Look at verse 18. He says, after this, tarried there yet a good while, now watch, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, now watch, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. So, when Paul leaves Corinth, who leaves with him? Aquila and Priscilla, right? And as Paul is moving around, where do Aquila and Priscilla stay next? They stay and reside where? At Ephesus, according to verse 19. Paul leaves them in the city of Ephesus, and he goes out and does other ministry, goes other places, and it is at Ephesus, if you go to verse 24, it says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came where? To Ephesus, and this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John, and began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard. So, my point is, where are Aquila and Priscilla at? They have been left by Paul in the city of Ephesus, and it is in Ephesus that they meet Apollos for the first time, and later on here they are going to expound unto him the way of God more perfectly unto Apollos. Okay? So all of that is important. Come back to 1 Corinthians 16. I do believe that Aquila and Priscilla are with Paul in Athens, in Ephesus, in Acts 19 when he is writing the Corinthians, the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Okay? So eventually in Acts 19, Paul comes back. He has a 3-year ministry in the city of Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla are there as well. Now, one more point about those two folks. Come with me to Romans 16. They do seem to have made their way home eventually. Okay? They do seem to have made their way back to the city of Rome. So they start off in Rome. Emperor Claudius expels all the Jews from the city of Rome. So they leave Rome and they end up in Corinth. When they get to Corinth, they eventually meet Paul. When Paul's ministry is done in Corinth, they leave Corinth and they go to Ephesus. In Ephesus, they meet Apollos and they stay there for a time. And then eventually, the indications suggest that they go back to Rome, their original place of origin. Okay? Look with me at Romans 16, verse 3. Paul is now writing to the Romans, and he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." So does Paul perceive and understand where are Aquila and Priscilla at when he's writing the book of Romans? They're in Rome. Okay, and he asks the Roman saints there to greet him. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." So this husband and wife team of Aquila and Priscilla was vitally important to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They had a big impact on Paul's ministry. And Paul identifies them in Romans chapter 16, verse 4, as having laid down their own necks for Paul and his sake. They were willing to put themselves on the line for Paul and his ministry. And so if you come with me back to 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is including a greeting to the Corinthians from Aquila and Priscilla as the book is winding down. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, "And the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." Okay? Look, I'm not going to say a lot about the phrase "with the church that is in their house." The thing that you need to realize is that the first century Christians met wherever they could. Okay? There's a movement in the last 15, 20 years for people to only meet in houses and to think that meeting in a building outside of a house is somehow wrong. Okay? These statements are emblematic of people who were meeting any place they could find. Paul was not picky. Come with me to Acts chapter 19. Paul would meet in a house. He'd meet on Mars Hill. He would meet and preach wherever anybody would give him an audience and an opportunity to do so. Whether that was in a house, whether that was in a synagogue, whether that was on a place like Mars Hill, or as we see here in Acts 19 in the school of Tyrannus. Look at verse 9. Acts 19, verse 9. "But when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." Okay? So Paul is willing to meet in a school, he's willing to meet in a house, he's willing to preach in the synagogue, he's willing to preach on Mars Hill, he's willing to go wherever there's going to be an audience to hear the preaching of the gospel and the edification of the saints. That's Paul's not picky. He's not establishing a certain order where things have to be done a certain particular way. He is simply being expedient in the discharge of his apostleship. So go back to 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 20. Then he says, "All the brethren greet you." So all the brethren in Ephesus greet the saints in Corinth. Okay? And then he says, "Greet ye one another with an holy kiss." I don't like it when people say, as a default setting, that something in the Bible is cultural. But I do think that was. The practice of greeting somebody with a holy kiss, I do think, was a Middle Eastern cultural practice of how people greeted one another. Okay? Please don't greet me with a holy kiss. Okay? A handshake, how you do, will be just fine with me. All right? But the point is there's an endearment here. Okay? There's a familiarity. There's a, hey, we're all in this together type of a concept. Paul wants them to be greeted in a way that they know that they're important to the other saints. Okay? And that's really the main idea here. Whether there's, so I don't think this is some sort of an instruction that we all need to be greeting each other with a holy kiss or anything like that. I do think, in this case, that this was something that they just did back then in this time period, in this part of the world, as a way of greeting one another. And Paul is simply saying it that way because that's what people did. Okay? Then you move on to verse 21. And he says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Now this we do need to talk about because this is important. Okay? Cross-references suggest that even though Paul sometimes dictated his letters to an amanuensis is a fancy way of saying a secretary or a scribe, even though Paul sometimes dictated his letters to an amanuensis, he always penned the salutation with his own hand. Okay? The cross-references suggest this, right? So I'll show you a verse in a minute, some verses in a minute that explain that, but just so we're clear, so Paul would often dictate to somebody, and that scribe, that amanuensis, would write down what he said. Let me show you an example of this. Come over to Romans chapter 16. Come over to Romans chapter 16. Get Romans 16 in one hand, and Romans chapter 1 in the other. Romans 16 in one hand, and Romans chapter 1 in the other. I wish I had an amanuensis. I wish I had somebody that I could just dictate stuff to and have them write it down. You could say, well, you could use your phone and stuff. Yeah, well, it's not the same thing, right? So Paul would commonly do this. So look at Romans chapter 1 with me. Look at verse 1. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. So who wrote Romans? Paul wrote Romans. Okay. So come over to Romans 16. Come over to Romans 16, look at verse 22. Romans 16, verse 22. Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Well, who's the real author of Romans? The Holy Spirit, okay? Yes, the Holy Spirit is the author of Romans. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells this guy, this scribe, this amanuensis, what to write down, okay? So in this case, Paul is dictating the book of Romans. At least that's the indication that God the Holy Spirit is moving upon the Apostle Paul through inspiration, and Paul is telling this scribe, this amanuensis, what to write down on the page, okay? And so there's a process there that's in use. Now, if our verse, on your way, stop back in 1 Corinthians 16 on your way to Galatians 6. So go back to 1 Corinthians 16. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians in verse 21 that the salutation is of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Okay? So the indication is that even if Paul used an amanuensis, even if he used the scribe, and the process of inspiration in a given case was God impressed Paul, God impressed upon the heart and soul of the Apostle Paul, God the Holy Spirit, what he wanted said, Paul would tell the scribe or the amanuensis what to write down, that even in those cases, Paul would sign those things or pen the salutation in his own hand. I'll show you some more about that here in a minute. But there are other cases, come over to Galatians 6, where it seems to be pretty clear that Paul writes the entire letter himself. So Paul would sometimes use an amanuensis, sometimes he would maybe not use an amanuensis. Galatians 6, verse 11, he says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own what? Hand. Okay? Now that seems to be a different circumstance than the book of Romans. The book of Romans seems to be a circumstance where Paul is going to dictate the letter to the Romans through an amanuensis and then write the salutation, versus the book of Galatians where he explicitly says in verse 11 that he's written this large letter in his own what? In his own hand. Okay? So, you need to be aware of these kinds of things. Come over to Colossians 4. And I'll tell you why I think all this is important here in a minute. Pull over to Colossians 4. Look with me at verse 18. Here we see again him saying, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. So who's writing the salutation? Paul's writing the salutation in his own what? Hand. Okay? So again, we have these situations, we have these circumstances as it relates to Paul's epistles where sometimes he's writing the whole thing himself, sometimes he's using a scribe to record what he's saying, but even in those instances, it seems that he always would write the salutation himself. I'll tell you the verse that makes me think that. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand. So that's the third time we've seen that statement or one similar. But then look at what he says. Which is the token in every epistle, so I what? So Paul's saying that a token of authenticity, that something was really written by him or that he's responsible for in his ministry, was that he would write the salutation in his own what? Now think about that. Why would that be significant? Okay? In the first century, are there already people seeking to corrupt the Word of God? Are there already people seeking to cast doubt on Paul's apostleship, on the authorship of his epistles? Are there people who are already forging documents as from Paul? Now, to see that, all you have to do is go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. Now watch verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, watch, neither by spirit, nor by word. Now watch this next phrase. Nor by letter as from who? Folks, were people forging false letters in the first century, posing as the Apostle Paul? That's what the verse says, right? So imagine you're in the first century now, and the Word of the New Testament is still in process. It's not complete yet. It's still being written. And there's all these letters that are going around. Some are legitimate. Some are illegitimate. Does the body of Christ need to have mechanisms in place to identify what is real Scripture and what's fake stuff? Okay? Well, one of the things that Paul does as a token, go back to chapter 3, verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. That tells me that even if Paul dictates to an amanuensis, or if he writes the whole thing himself, he always wrote the salutation in his own what? In his own hand, and that this was a way or one mechanism that could be used to determine if it was legitimate or not. Okay? And we have an example right in the same book here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of people being swayed, being moved off from where they should be, from giving too much credence to a letter asked from Paul that really wasn't from who? From Paul. So Paul's signing and penning the salutation in his own hand seems to be a significant thing that he did as a token of authenticity, as a token of the fact that a particular book was inspired and possessed apostolic authority. So come back with me to 1 Corinthians 16. That's important. You know, we're very fortunate to be living when we do, when we know, and there's a common understanding of what the canon is. Okay, I'm going to be talking about this in my Sunday school class here starting next week. We know the authentic, we know what the authoritative inspired Word of God is, right? Well, in the first century, was the body of Christ literally sorting all that out? Okay? That was something that was in process for them. And I do believe that that's one of the functions of the gift of the New Testament prophet, was to help identify what was authentic, authoritative Scripture from what wasn't, okay? And to make sure that the thing that got accepted by the church by the body of Christ were only those things that were authoritative and truly inspired. And the idea of there being this salutation signed by Paul in his own hand as a token seems to me to fit with that entire process quite nicely. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians 16, then you have verse 22. Just a clear statement. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed, Paul says. Okay? There's really nothing to explain. The statement is what it is, right? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Let him be anathema. And then he says, Maranatha. I'm done with that, so to speak, right? Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be what? Hold your hand there and go back to 1 Corinthians 1. How did he start the book? First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that sound, now think about that statement and compare it now to chapter 16, verse 22. The Corinthians are those who, with all men in every place, in chapter 1, verse 2, that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Then he ends the book in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, and says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Let him be anathema. Then he says in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that grace and peace are only upon those who are where? In Christ. Those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, are what? They're anathema, right? Are they still under the curse of sin? Do they still have the wrath of God abiding upon them in that condition? Okay? But the believers, under the believers, it's not anathema, it's not judgment, it's not condemnation, it's grace and what? Grace and peace. Go back to chapter 16. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul wants the believers, again, to function under the understanding of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, he says in verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's how Paul ends the book of 1 Corinthians. So in the time that we have left, those verses there to me are very self-explanatory. You don't need me to explain them. You just read them and understand what they say and you got the idea. Okay? But it seems to me to be fitting to survey what we've seen in the book of 1 Corinthians as we conclude this and say goodbye to Corinth, as it were. Okay? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we want to end where we began. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul sets forth three things that Scripture is profitable for. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, number one, for what? For doctrine. Number two, for reproof. Number three, for correction. And number four, for instruction in what? Righteousness. Okay, all Scripture is profitable for all four of those things, Paul is saying, okay? Now, recognizing these four applications of Scripture, as well as the overall theme and purpose set forth in each one of Paul's church epistles, is significant when we think about the order that they appear in the Scripture. Now, I'm not going to get into this in detail, okay? But you think about that order of doctrine, reproof, correction. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and so forth, right? The book of Romans is a book of doctrine. It sets forth the issue of justification by grace through faith. It explains who the believer's new identity in Jesus Christ in Romans 6, 7, and 8. It explains that your old man was crucified with Christ. It explains that your new identity is now no longer in that old man, dead in trespasses and sins, but that you've been made alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you no longer need to serve sin any longer. Okay? That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul lays out dispensational teaching as it relates to the nation of Israel and what happened to Israel, and explaining to the Romans that Israel has temporarily been set aside so that God could unfold the mystery of His will and so forth. And then you get the Romans 12 through 16, which are the practical application of all that stuff that He taught you in chapters 1 through 11. Okay? That's the overview, right? Corinthians, the Corinthian epistle, the Corinthians have been misbehaving. Right? They have not been following the doctrine. They have not been living up to the standard that Paul has set forth, and they have all kinds of problems in their midst that Paul is addressing. And he's giving them reproof, and he's giving them correction of their poor behavior in light of the doctrine that they had already come to understand. Okay? And we think about the book of, let's just look at a few of these things. So go back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. Right away, you remember there's a problem in Corinth. Paul gives them this grand introduction. This wonderful statement there in chapter 1, verse 3 about how they're called to be saints, okay? And how they're sanctified in Christ Jesus and so forth. But then you come down to verse 10, and he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me, my brethren, that them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are what?" Is there a problem in Corinth? Okay? And so Paul's going to address the problem. In chapters 1 through 4, there's division. There's schism. There's envyings. There's contentions in Corinth that Paul is addressing. In chapter 5, come to chapter 5, look at verse 1. These are all things that we've seen. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Is there sexual immorality in Corinth? There's unjudged sexual immorality in Corinth, and what's going on is they're, instead of dealing with this thing, they're rejoicing in this thing that's going on, and they're using it as a thing to say, "Look at how much grace we have," and they're abusing the grace of God in Corinth the way Paul tells the Romans not to in Romans chapter 6. You remember Romans chapter 6, verse 1? "What then, shall we sin that grace may abound?" What's the answer? "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer what? Therein." And so Paul's addressing these issues. Come over to chapter 6. "Dare any of you have a matter against a brother, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" There's selfish litigation amongst the believers happening. Not where the believers are deciding the matter amongst themselves, but where believers are taking other believers to court, not before the unjust and not before the saints. And so Paul's addressing them on this issue. We also, chapter 8, well, in chapter 7, we have issues of divorce and remarriage, and proper sexual expression amongst believers that he's addressing in Romans, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay? Now, if you just stop there, is that like a lot of heavy stuff? So we got immorality, we got unjudged sexual sin, we got litigation, we have instruction about divorce, remarriage, and sexual expression appropriately for a believer. Then in chapter 8, we have issues related to the use of liberty. Okay. In chapter 9, we saw people that are quarreling over Paul's apostleship, fighting over whether or not he's really an apostle, arguing about that. Okay. In chapter 11, we saw the stuff about the order and the disorder that was happening in the church, where if you look at chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." The Corinthians are out of order. Okay? They're not functioning the way they were supposed to function as members of the body of Christ. And so every time you turn around in 1 Corinthians, is Paul addressing their inappropriate behavior and action. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he addresses the issue of spiritual gifts and the misuse of spiritual gifts among the Corinthians. Errors in spiritual gifts, the appropriate use of spiritual gifts, the proper functioning of spiritual gifts, how long the gifts were going to last. We saw all that when we went to chapter 14. In chapter 15, we saw the wrong attitudes that had sprung up in Corinth. Come to chapter 15. Regarding the resurrection. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no one? So now we have false teaching about the resurrection. We have people flat out denying that Christ rose from the dead, which brought up the moral issues later in chapter 15 as it related to the resurrection. Where Paul says, verse 33, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and what? Sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your what? So, the Corinthians had issues. We've seen this throughout our study of this book. Okay? They got wrong attitudes toward the they got wrong attitudes concerning the resurrection. So chapters 1 through 6 are reproof. Chapters 1 through 6 were reproof. The Corinthians were factionously glorying in men. Chapter 1, they're into man-exalting schisms. Chapter 2, the man-exalting schisms are wrong because true wisdom is imparted by God the Holy Spirit. Man-exalting schisms are wrong. In chapter 3, remember Paul says, Paul, go back to chapter 3. I'm just trying to remind you of what we've looked at here. And how much heavy stuff Corinthians was dealing with. He deals with verse 5. Who then is Paul and who then is Apollos but ministers by whom you believed even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted Apollos water but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own what. So all this stuff where they're saying, hey, I'm of this guy and I'm of that guy and I like that guy over there and I'm going to follow this guy over here. He says all of that's what? All that's worthless. All that's nothing. Stop doing that. Then we saw that in chapters 7 through 16, that Paul addresses their questions. Go to Romans. Sorry, I cannot talk today. So I don't know what's going on with that. 1 Corinthians 7. We saw that Paul pivoted to addressing their questions. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So in the first six chapters, he's dealing with reproof of their behavior from the reports that he had received. In chapters 7 through 16, he was dealing with addressing the questions that the Corinthians had. Now, I'm sure you all remembered all of this, right? I mean, if I gave you the exam, you all would have passed the exam with flying colors, remembering everything that we went over in every chapter of 1 Corinthians, right? Don't answer that. But folks, there's a reason why I picked Corinthians. In 2015, there was a reason why I decided to go through Corinthians. I chose the book of 1 Corinthians because it chronicles the struggles of a local church to find their way in a culture that was thoroughly corrupt. Sound familiar? Are we really that much different than them? the cultural times that we live in, okay, where, you know, you name it, you can find it, and you could probably get it real fast on the internet. It exists. Right? And we marriage is being questioned. Something as basic as human sexuality is being questioned in our day. Okay? Something that fundamentally basic. All of those things we saw in this epistle. We saw Paul dealing with the effeminate. We saw Paul dealing with that. Go back to Romans 6. Go 1 Corinthians 6. I got Romans in my head. I don't know why. Probably because I've been reading a lot in Romans this week. 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." You know what effeminate means? Effeminate means is referring to somebody who acts like something they're not. "Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, there'd be a whole lot of people in a heap of trouble if that stopped right there. Right? But it didn't stop right there. Read the next verse. "And such were some of you." Notice the past tense. Paul says, this is who you what? Were. "And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Did Paul let people who were involved in bad stuff stop him from ministering to them? No. Paul didn't look at what somebody was doing outwardly and say, "Well, I can't talk to that person." Or Paul didn't look at their outward appearance or how they were dressing or what any of that kind of thing and say, "Oh, I can't, you know." No, what Paul did is he knew people needed Christ. And he knew that the only way to change them was to have them encounter the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. Okay? And that once, and notice, he didn't require them to stop doing these things before they could get what? Saved. He didn't require the adulterer to stop committing adultery in order before he could get saved. Okay? He didn't require the fornicator to stop fornicating before the fornicator could be what? Saved. He didn't require the effeminate to stop acting effeminately before they could get what? Boy, seems like, look, I'm not condoning any of the stuff in this list. I'm just saying we need to have the proper attitude toward this stuff. Right? And we have this idea that certain things are somehow worse than others, but that's not the way God sees it. It's amazing how folks will rip people who abuse themselves with mankind, yet tolerate fornication in their own midst. They're in the same list, folks. And Paul is ministering in Corinth in the first century that is a debauched sexual mess. And he goes in there with the gospel of Christ and he starts getting some of those people what? Saved. And as he gets some of those people saved, they come out of that. The Word of God works effectually in them. Okay? They start realizing that's not who I am anymore. That's who I used to be. I have a new identity in Jesus Christ. I'm sanctified. I'm justified. I'm all the stuff First Corinthians 1:3 said I am. And the solution to the problems that we face is right here in these verses. But the reason I picked 1 Corinthians is because we're ministering right now in a culture that is relatively the same as it was when Paul went into Corinth. Remember that in Corinth they had the temple to Aphrodite? And that in the worship of Aphrodite, you actually participated in temple prostitution to worship Aphrodite? Okay. The Corinthians are coming out of a culture that is completely addicted to sex. And yet he says to them in verse 11, and such were what? He says, this is who you used to be, this isn't who you are now. And he didn't let that stop him from going and sharing the truth. Because what do people need more than anything else? They need Jesus Christ. Not only do they need salvation, not only do they need Jesus Christ in terms of their justification, but they also need to understand positionally that when they trust the gospel, they have a totally, completely new identity in Jesus Christ. Okay? And what he's saying to them is, look, guys, this is why do you want to go back and act like you who you used to be? This is who you are now. Act like who you are. Right? But think about the struggle on behalf of the Corinthians for a minute. Do they have an entire life of living in that stuff? And are they hardwired to act in those ways? You think this was easy for them? Think it's easy for us? I'm coming to understand that we really need to get to the bottom of this thing. How many believers are in a situation where they read Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, and they are so full of anxiety, it's ridiculous. What's the issue here? Okay? I'm hoping that in our Bible conference, to bring out some information that has helped me think about these things and understanding that your brain is sending you deceptive brain messages all the time that are competing against the identity of who you really are. And it's that way because you've been in the world for your whole life and your brain is hardwired to the world system. And these Corinthians, Paul didn't require them to come out of that stuff. He put the gospel in where they were. He trusted the power of the gospel enough that if these people heard it and heard it preached and understood it and believed it, they would get what? Saved. And then once he got them saved, he brought them over here and he edified them in sound doctrine. The situation that we are living in today is really no different than what was going on in Corinth. And we need to have a ministry approach that mirrors the Apostle Paul's. That isn't afraid to talk to people who aren't like us. That isn't afraid to take the gospel to them in the same way that Paul did with these folks. If this is the way they used to be, and Paul went to them with the gospel, did Paul let any of that stop him from bringing the gospel to them? No. Now we have to be Come with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's a right and a wrong way to do that. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not what? Strive. But be gentle unto who? Wait a minute. Who? All men. So would that include the fornicator, the adulterer, the effeminate, the abuser of themselves with mankind, all the people that Paul listed in 1 Corinthians 6? Okay? And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. What's the next word? Patience. How? In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. See, from God's point of view, anyone that's involved in any of those things there that are listed, they are opposing who? Themselves. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of who? The devil. Now watch. Who are taken captive by him at his what? Condition of lost people is that they are the prisoner of the adversary. Okay? And what is the only thing that will get them out of that? It's the truth of the gospel that Christ died for their sins, that He was buried, and that He won. That He rose again. When they believe that message, do they pass from death to life? So, the reason why we went through Corinthians and picked it in 2015 was because we today, the body of Christ, are facing the same issues that these Corinthians were facing. And just because we're done with 1 Corinthians doesn't mean all this stuff just kind of like goes away and now it's like, oh, well, we're done with 1 Corinthians, we don't have to think about it anymore. 1 Corinthians is still what? Still there. It's still in your Bible, okay? And it still says what it means and means what it says, and it still applies to all the different topics that we just reviewed. Okay? What we need to have as saints is the mind of Christ. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. And ultimately, that mind, go to Philippians. Let's just end there. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other, how? Better himself. Remember when we were looking a few weeks ago at Galatians, and Paul says, he's talking about liberty, and he says, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve who? By serve one another. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You say, how do you do that? Well, he's going to give you the example. The example is Christ. The example is, let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Was the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father in heaven, co-equal with the Father? Yeah. Did he have any reason to leave? No. But why did he leave? He left because he chose to esteem you and I as better than himself. And in doing that, he came, look at verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him in the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of who? Why? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the culture out there that we are ministering, that we are living in, is an absolute mess. But you already knew that, didn't you? So what's the solution? The solution today is the same thing the solution was when Paul was there. Take God's Word and give it to people. Let those people get saved. Let God's Word work in them. And before you know it, they will start changing their behavior, not because you are making them, but because God's Word will effectually work in them. Now, there's other issues related to that effectual work that we don't have time to get into, okay, this morning. But understand that we can see in the Corinthian epistle a picture of what we're dealing with today. Even though Paul wrote that many years ago in the first century, it is still very relevant to where we are today in 2018. So we're leaving Corinth. We're ending the formal study of it. But the lessons from it, the things that we ought to have gleaned from it and gathered from it, ought to be things that continue to live on in the details of our life. Okay? Can somebody... My wife is teaching a class right now, and she asked that she be in here. Okay. So we think about ministry. In the front of the church, on the brickwork, is 2 Timothy 2:2. The verse says, "In the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul's ministry model was to teach someone the doctrine, to edify them in sound doctrine, give them the capacity, once they've been edified, to then take that edification and give it to the next guy. And then edify that guy and get that guy built up, get that guy established, and give him the ability then to then take that and edify the next guy down the line. Okay? And if you go back into the records, the very first time that I ever addressed Grace Life Bible Church in October of 2007, I talked about this very thing. When the assembly was looking at acquiring this building, Brother Nash asked me what verse we ought to put in the brickwork on the front. And I said 2 Timothy 2:2. Well, one of the things about that is if you're going to be serious about that, sometimes people might leave you to go do other things. Okay? Other ministry, other things. And that's what we have happening now. Brother Nate and his wife Kristen, they are, I read 2 weeks ago their letter where they announced that they are going to be leaving Grace Life Assembly to go be a part of a church plant down in the Hudsonville area. So this is their last Sunday, and we wanted to make sure that we shared with them how much we've appreciated them being a part of the church. I think you guys started coming in 2014, right? Summer of 2014 is what I have. My memory says. So they've been a part of the assembly for more than 4 years. In that time, they've helped out with the youth group, the teaching of the teens. Kristen has helped out with the nursery and the cleaning of the assembly and a lot of other things. And we've appreciated their ministry and their fellowship and so forth during that time. And we thought it would be appropriate to give them a proper send-off and so forth, as they look at being involved in another ministry and taking some of the things that they've learned here and so forth and putting them into practice somewhere else. And so I've asked, if you guys want to come up, I asked Kristen to give a speech. No, I didn't. But I did want to give them an opportunity that if they wanted to say anything or what have you, that they would have that opportunity. When we're done, we will conclude the service as normal, and then we're going to ask that you guys would join us in the fellowship hall for cake and ice cream. So, Nate. Good morning. I brought my Bible, but I'm not going to preach. So, you know, I actually was going to talk about 2 Timothy, so that's great. Kind of stole it from me. But, you know, what was it, 2 weeks ago you read it? 2 weeks ago we read the letter, and in it we kind of just outlined some things pertaining to the church and what it's meant to us, and I just wanted to reiterate a little bit of that. First of all, thank you. You know, we've been here for 4 years now, and just over 4 years, and in that time we have very much enjoyed getting to meet you, getting to know you, and fellowshipping with you. As well as being equipped and edified by the preaching and teaching that goes on here in the hour, the morning hour, as well as Sunday school. We came out to several of the small group opportunities, Bible studies and such. And it has been excellent. And, you know, one thing to commend yourselves on, that the verse in the brickwork out there is really one of the purposes of this church. And I feel like that's the heartbeat of this church, is that training young men and women to go out and do ministry, because that's what the Bible really exists for. It tells us in
2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that one of the reasons, the purpose, is that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The point of the Bible is to go out and be like Christ, to actually go out and live it out. And I think this church does an excellent job in training and equipping, and we've had a lot of opportunities here to grow and to minister and to be ministered to. So I want to thank everyone here for that. So as far as the purpose goes, congratulations, you did it. You know, you guys poured into us, and now we can go take that message to another area of West Michigan and to another assembly and do basically what we've received here, go give that out again. And so the church exists to do that, and you guys did it. So congratulations. I know it's sad that we're leaving. It's sad for us, and many people have came and told us that they are sad we're leaving. We're kind of glad for that. I don't want you guys happy we're leaving, but on the same on the other side of it, it should be happy because you guys did. You were faithful to the doctrine. You were faithful to the Word of God, and it did something in us. And now, hopefully, we can go do that again. So I'm just going to very briefly touch on the church and why we're doing this. I don't intend to take too long, but just to kind of, you know, the questions that we're getting, to direct them a little bit so we don't keep trying to answer the same exact question over and over again. So a little bit about the church. The church is going to be called Hope Fellowship, and we'll be planting in the Zeeland-Hudsonville area. We're still working on a building right now. One that we're really interested in, should be getting back to us on price next Monday. As far as the DNA of the church, who we are, what we are, this comes right from our core group meetings and stuff like that. I'm not making this stuff up, but this is what we've kind of come up with, is that we will be theologically conservative. It will be structurally and stylistically contemporary, and we will be a biblically defined church with a grace-driven interpretation of the Bible. Now, what that does and doesn't mean, everyone in the group that we're working with to plant this church, every single one of them believe undoubtedly that this is the Word of God. They absolutely undoubtedly believe that we are saved in the dispensation of grace, by grace, through faith, faith of Christ and faith in Christ. That God is the one who saves us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot work for it. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. We absolutely are all on that page. Now, as far as everyone's understanding of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, we're a little bit varied all over the place, which we like, because now that gives us an opportunity to be able to feed into lives. A lot of the people probably in this haven't given much thought to dispensationalism. They know they live in the dispensation of grace. They know they're saved by grace, but they don't know exactly all the details yet, and haven't given that much thought, which gives us an opportunity in the ministries we'll be working in to do that. Kristen will be, again, working with children, probably nursery, maybe young kids and other things. I will be working with youth as well as men's ministry, running the men's ministry there, small groups and stuff like that. So I'll be able to minister to the men of the church and be able to teach and preach to them, which is very exciting for me. It's something I've never done before, so it's a new door for me. We've always wanted to be part of a church plant. Even when Kristen and I were dating, we always kind of talked about that being an option at some point. However, we never felt ready for it. But now, after being here for 4 years, we feel like we've been equipped and established enough that we're confident that we can go do this with excellence. And that should be, again, another commend to you guys. You know, this church has brought us to that point where we feel comfortable taking this step, where we wouldn't have 4 years ago. The group that we're going to be working with is a solid group. A lot of them, I have to say that, because most of them are Coingas. But a good portion of the church is related to me, so I have to say they're good people. But no, they really are. They're good people, and the spirit and the vision of the church is an excellent idea. You know, the church doesn't, we're not planting to steal people from other churches. We're planting because in the Grand Rapids area, there's over 1.3 million individuals, and no one church can minister to that area and to that many people. No one building, I should say, but there is one church that can, and the only way we can do that is by going out and planting. You know, and he talked about, this was Paul's strategy. This is how he did it. You know, he went in and evangelized. He trained men. He trained Timothy. He trained Aquila and Priscilla, and he sent them out. He sent them places and said, hey, go here and edify this church. Go here and edify that church. And not just the churches that were getting everything right, as we just went through Corinth. They weren't getting things right, but he still sent people unto them to go edify them and to go grow them. So that's kind of where we're at, kind of what we feel like. We're going to be going out into planting a new church to reach the unsaved, but also to edify other believers in the doctrine. So just on our behalf, thank you guys. Thank you, everyone. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for the opportunity to serve. Thank you for the opportunity to minister and just for the fellowship we've had here. We really appreciate it.
On behalf of, we appreciate it, and on behalf of the church, we have a gift for you guys. Nate, thank you. Kristen, no holy kisses here, okay? We do ask, when we're done with our final song, that we are going to have a time of ice cream and cake with them, and we do invite all of you to stay and be a part of that and say your goodbyes and so forth. They do plan on still being around for the Bible conference and other things here and there as they're able. So this isn't goodbye forever, but we do wish you the best of luck as you are involved in this. At this time, we'll ask the church to stand, and if the musicians can come forward, we will conclude the service.